took us often by the help of God. For our study, we want to take the life of John the Baptist. And for our reading, shall we turn to the Gospel by John, chapter 1. And commence reading at verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight in the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now over for a brief reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And reading at verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abram to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abram. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into his garner, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May God bless to our hearts these portions of his word. John the Baptist was one of the most noble personages in all the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave to John one of the most glowing testaments that he gave to any. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11 said, "Of those born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And if that be a fact, and we know it is a fact, the question leaps out of the Lord's commendation, wherein lies the greatness of John the Baptist? If John the Baptist's greatness exceeded all before and after him, wherein lies the greatness of John the Baptist? And by the help of God, we want to consider the Lord's statement and the life of John the Baptist to see wherein lies the essence of true greatness as expressed in the life of this noble character, namely John the Baptist. But in order for us to follow through, I suggest we consider the life of John the Baptist under five subheadings in our study this afternoon. First of all, his person, and then his preaching, thirdly, his power, and fourthly, firstly his prophecy, secondly his person, thirdly his preaching, fourthly his power, and fifthly his persecution. Now John's prophecy was one of the greatest statements that ever sounded on human ears, as we find it in the Gospel by John chapter 1 and verse 29. When the Lord Jesus Christ was coming across Jordan to Bethabara, John seeing Jesus, he pointed out and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And this is one of the greatest statements in Holy Writ. Way back in the Old Testament, the question was asked, "Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb?" And dating right back to the occasion when Abraham and Isaac went to Mount Moriah, you remember Isaac took how they took the fire in the wood with the absence of the lamb, and as they journeyed to Mount Moriah, Isaac noticed the absence of the lamb, and he said to his father, "Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And that great question has rung down the passage of time, and every Old Testament sacrifice was a cry, "Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb?" Until eventually, when the Lord Jesus Christ stepped into time on the banks of Jordan, the question was answered, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." So when the Lord Jesus Christ was pointed at as the Lamb, he was pointed out as the Lamb in a threefold way. First of all, he was the Lamb of history, as seen in the figures of Abram and Isaac, etc., in the patriarchal period. Then he was the Lamb of ceremony, as prefigured in all the Old Testament sacrifices and the Levitical offering. And then thirdly, he was the Lamb of prophecy, as contained in the Psalms and in the prophets. And so, in a threefold way, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the great type of the Old Testament in answer to the age-old question, "Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb, taketh away the sin of the world." And it is striking that that tremendous statement was made by John at a place called Bethabara or Bethabara. And we understand that Bethabara was the place where they crossed over Jordan from one side to the other. It was a kind of a ford, a crossing place across Jordan. And significantly, although it was literally called Bethabara, it has a spiritual meaning that here, where this tremendous statement was made, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," it's the passage through from death unto life. For Jordan speaks of death. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 5:24 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and cometh not into judgment, but he's passed from death unto life. So it is significant that this tremendous statement was made at a place called Bethabara, where there was the crossing over ford from the one side to the other. And the statement of John implies that this is the only crossing place from death unto life, as we behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Now this word beareth away has a very interesting suggestion in the interpretation from the Greek. It implies that it is a burden too heavy for man to bear. And both heaviness and weight are implied in the statement, beareth away or taketh away the sin of the world, as if to imply that he was the only personage qualified and sufficiently able to bear away this burden of the sin of the world. And we know that fact is true. But as John made this tremendous statement, he stands in a period of history which is very important. John, as I said earlier, is a great personage, and as the Lord said, he was the greatest one born of woman. And because of this tremendous statement he made, he stands in a very significant place in the annals of history. John stands between the ministry of the law and the evangel of grace. For John was the last of the prophets, and he was the first of the evangelists. Did the Lord not say that the law and the prophets were until John? And there this great person stands in the middle point between the ministry of the law and the evangel of the grace of God. And he makes this tremendous statement pointing on to the dispensation of the grace of God. The last of the prophets, the first of the evangelists. But then he was the link between the past and the future. And there John stands in the present, linking past history with the future that is to come. And he fills that important position as linking between those two points, pointing on to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the great Sir Robert Anderson that said that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest event in the annals of all history. And he says, history in the past knew no future but the cross of Christ. And as he looks across the prophetical scene, he says prophecy had no future but the cross of Christ. And here we find the fulfillment of both prophecy and history in this tremendous statement of this illustrious servant of God. And as he stands at this point, he not only links the past, the present, and the future, but he links heaven and earth. And he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And he sets up a link between earth and heaven, the way for man to be restored back to God. And he is prefigured here in the sacrificial imagery as the Lamb of God. So you see how important a position and role John the Baptist filled in his public ministry. Furthermore, the imagery of the Lamb that is here mentioned is repeated 27 times in the Apocalypse. And this represents the twin types of innocence and gentleness, as well as unresisting surrender. The Lamb of God, innocence, gentleness, unresisting surrender. The Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he? No man taketh my life from me. I lay down of myself that I might take it up again. Manifesting this attitude of self-volition as far as the sacrifice was concerned. And this is portrayed in the sacrificial imagery of the Lamb character. But furthermore, The vision and the scope of the Lamb's sacrifice is widespread. He speaks about my people, the Jews, embracing the whole of the human race that comes under the scope of his sacrifice. The Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. Then it speaks about the sin of the world, incorporating not only Jew but Gentile. And this is a tremendous fact of the scope of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, inclusive of my people, the Jews, and the whole world, the whole Gentile world. Furthermore, it was portrayed that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. Such was the breadth of the scope of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But more than that, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And here we don't only have a breadth of scope, but we have a breadth of vision. And it is a tremendous breadth of vision. The love of God, encompassed in this wonderful statement, transcends all the boundaries of place, of space, of race, and comprehends the horizon of time extending to all eternity. Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sins of the world. And that comprehends all men everywhere, whether it be the sons of Shem, Ham, or Japheth, in the three great divisions of the human race. The Lamb's sacrifice comprehends it all. The love of God transcends all the boundaries of place or race or even of time, and comprehends the horizons of all eternity. So we see how great a personage was John the Baptist. But furthermore, when it is recorded about the representatives in Luke's Gospel about the dignitaries in the days of John, in Luke 3, from verse 1 to 2, there are these seven dignitaries representing the nation are mentioned. But then it says finally that the word of the Lord came unto John. It didn't come to the political leaders of his day. It didn't come to the religious leaders of his day. It says the word of the Lord came unto John. Why did it come to John? It was because of John's association and relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, John receives divine acknowledgement in receiving the word of God concerning the mission and purpose of God in redemption. And so it is always that God measures up a man or woman as to the importance in their relationship to the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though there be dignitaries in the world, if they're not related to him by any association, they fade into insignificance as far as heaven's assessment is concerned. But John, being intimately associated with the person of God's Son, he's given divine acknowledgement, and the word of God comes unto John. So there we see something of John's greatness in one or two facets. But furthermore, now we come to the character of the person of John. And we find that he's a great man spiritually. He's a great man morally. He's a great man mentally. And also, in a certain sense, he's a great man physically. And we'll consider that in a moment. But we see that his greatness is in every respect in the fullness of his manhood. It is written about John the Baptist in the 10th chapter of the Gospel by John, that John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. What do you say if John did no miracle? How can he be classified as one greater than any other born before or after him? Yet the Lord said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And then as we come to the third chapter, the Gospel of John, we find John in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about himself as being the best man or the friend of the bridegroom. And then he said, "My joy is fulfilled when I hear the bridegroom's voice." And then he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And we see John's greatness in his self-effacing attitude in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, we see John's greatness in his declarative statement concerning the person of Christ. Then we see John's greatness in seen in his statement, in his self-effacing humility, his truth-telling testimony, but also his Christ-exalting attitude. He must increase, but I must decrease. And although it is recorded that John did no miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ assessed John the Baptist on the ground of his undivided devotion to himself, to his unabridged allegiance to himself, to his unmingled service to himself, and to his unadulterated worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, we will be sized up before God in the light of these facts. Our undivided devotion to the Lord, our unadulterated worship of the Lord, our unmingled service of the Lord, and our unadulterated worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and allegiance to himself. And John is viewed as one who stands head and shoulders above men in his undivided devotion to the Lord. And herein lie the greatness of John the Baptist. John did no miracle, but all things that John's faith of this man were true. Well, if John did no miracle, what wherein lie the value of his witness and of his testimony? Well, it was in his faithful truth-telling of the testimony. And this is very important. We're living in a day when men are looking for the spectacular, when people are looking for the sensational, and the bigger the thing, the better the thing. And we're not looking to the quality of our testimony before God. And the emphasis is laid upon quantity rather than upon quality. We who take an active part in the ministry of the Word of God, we should see to it that our testimony to the Lord is true in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do believe we should endeavor to keep the Scriptures of truth before us, and those Scriptures which perfectly reflect the truth in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in a day when there are so many translations of these Scriptures being printed, and some of them, I'm afraid, are regretfully wide of the mark as far as true interpretation is concerned. And yet people are using them, not being discriminate in their handling of the Word of God. And I do believe that our old AV version, notwithstanding what they say the archaic language or the Elizabethan language, is still as true an interpretation as you'd find anywhere. But then it says, John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And he stands in relation to the bridegroom as the friend of the bridegroom. And his great desire is that Christ should be glorified, that Christ should be exalted in every way, and he must fade away in a receding attitude of insignificance. And I believe, dear brethren and sisters, herein lie the secrets of the greatness of these men who've gone on before. Their attitude has been one of Christ-centeredness and an expression of Christ's glorification, and not the expression of self-ego or self-aggrandizement in any way. And here we find the secret of the greatness of John the Baptist and the Lord's assessment of him in relation to himself. He must increase, but I must decrease. We have a similarity of attitude in the New Testament in the life of the great Apostle Paul. And we find Paul, as he writes to the believers at Philippi, where he had had such sweet fellowship, and to whom he communicated some of the most intimate desires of his heart. We find, first of all, him expressing to the believers at Philippi that deep personal ambition and desire of his life. And he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So that I might know him. This is the burning desire of my heart, that I might not know about him, that I may know him. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then in the first chapter, he says that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or my death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And here Paul, like John, expresses his attitude in relation to his Lord, that Christ may be magnified, that Christ may be glorified, whether it be by life or by death, I count it not. If Christ will be glorified in my death, I'm willing to die. If Christ is to be glorified in my life, I'm willing to live. But I leave the decision with God. For to me, to live is Christ. You see, dear brethren and sisters, wherein lie the greatness of these men spiritually before God. And I believe the difficulty in our day and generation is because we are so self-expressive. We are so self-centered. We are so self-eccentric in regard to these things, whereas our lives should be Christocentric, Christ-centered, in order that Christ may be glorified in our lives and in our testimony. So spiritually, we see the greatness of John the Baptist lie in his Christ-exalting ministry, his attitude, and his self-denying position. Much more could be said along that line, but suffice to add one note. John said he was the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced to hear the bridegroom's voice. And he said, this my joy therefore is fulfilled, not that I might hear my voice, but that I might hear his voice, and me fade into insignificance, wanting to exalt the Lord. He was the friend of the bridegroom. Why was he the friend of the bridegroom? Well, John stands in relationship with all the Old Testament saints. And questions have been asked in regard to Old Testament believers. How do they stand in relation to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture? Well, at the rapture, when the bride is to be received and the bridegroom comes for the bride, naturally the friends of the bridegroom, the retinue, must go with them. And so at the rapture of the church, when the bride is taken home, all the friends of the bridegroom will be received from the dead with the living saints who died during the Christian era, and they will all be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But they will not go as the church. They will go as the friends of the bridegroom. But the church, as a corporeal body, those born again from the days of Pentecost to the days of his coming, form the body of Christ, the church. But the friends will be caught up and taken to be with the Lord in heaven. And John here stands in relationship to the bride and the bridegroom as the friend representing the friends of the bridegroom, for the law and the prophets were under John. And so all the Old Testament saints will be caught up together with the church and be received with the Lord at his rapture. But furthermore, we've seen something of the spiritual caliber of this illustrious man in his Christ-exalting attitude and self-effacing attitude. Now, as to his moral strength and greatness, John was a man with a keen sense of right and wrong. He knew the word of God, and he was prepared to fulfill the word of God, cost what it may. And at the time of his sojourning in his ministry, there was a case of gross immorality in high places. You know how he accosted the king, and he said, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife." And for that he was imprisoned. And for 18 long months, John the Baptist lay in the jail at Samaria, way down some 40 odd feet in the earth. They imprisoned John for that statement, and Herodias saw to that. She said, "I'll silence him. Dare he interfere in my private matters? I have a right to do what I like with my moral, with my sexual matters, my moral considerations." John accosted the king and charged the king with sin. The Lord had said in the 40th of Isaiah that every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be exalted. And here John levels the lot, whether the king on the throne or the slave in the dungeon. He says, "Bring forth fruits, meet for repentance." John was no fanciful or fascinating preacher. He fearlessly and faithfully ministered the word of God. Would to God we had some of the preachers of this caliber today. Men who, as the scriptures say, "He that hath my word, let him speak it faithfully and fearlessly." I'm afraid in many parts we are tailoring the word of God to suit our audience, and we're not faithfully discharging our God-given responsibility in the ministry of his holy word of truth. A preacher came to preach in a certain place. And before he started preaching in his mission, the responsible men in that audience, the congregation, called him aside. And they said, "Now look, we want to try and groom you into the position here before you start your preaching." So he said, "Well, go ahead." And he says, "Look here, don't preach against the gamblers in this place, because we've got gamblers here that make a handsome contribution to the fund." Then he said, "Don't preach against the racehorse owners, because we've got some racehorse owners and they're quite substantial in the support of the fund." And then he said, "Don't preach too much about immorality, because, you know, we're living in days of permissivism and we've got to just compromise." And so they went to the preacher, and he thought, "Now, what's there left to preach about?" So he said, "Now, who do I preach against then?" He said, "Preach against the Jews, because we've got no Jews in the congregation." You see, just tailoring things, meeting things to suit the exigency of the hour. John was not of that character. John charged the king for his immorality. And you know, although it cost him 18 months in jail and finally cost him his head, he never recanted. We're living in days of great promiscuity. We're told we're living in a permissive society. We're told we're living in all conditions where all sorts of things are prevailing that haven't prevailed heretofore. And the great challenge in this 20th century age is, what is the Christian's attitude? The young man says, "How do I face the challenge of the hour?" The young woman says, "How do I conform or not conform? What do I do? Where do I stand? Do I simply go with the stream and conform? Or what do I do?" Dear brethren and dear sisters, our attitude should be akin to that of John the Baptist, and charge men and women with immorality in no uncertain terms, and tell them it is sin to do what you're doing, and I can't have no fellowship with you in it. And I'm sad to say, in some assemblies of God's people, that even tolerating things of this character. We're having a tussle in South Africa along this line, and great questions have been asked along the lines of marriage and divorce. And we're up against it, and we have to face it out. Well, I believe, dear brethren and sisters, God has given us ample light in his holy word of truth for us to stand on the grounds of morality as revealed in the Word of God, and not lower the divine standards in any way. And John could charge the king, and it cost him, as I said, 18 months in jail. When we were over in Samaria, I tried to find out the place of John's imprisonment. And eventually they said, yes, we'll take you along. The prison is still there. Samaria is being a very old place. The relics of Herod's temple is still there. I said, well, will you try and find where I can find the place where John the Baptist was imprisoned? Eventually, after long searching, they brought me to a place and they said, he's right. Listen, he said, yeah, down here. But you can't go down. I said, how deep is it? He said, something about 40-odd feet. So why can't I go down? Because nobody's allowed to go down there. Well, I said, I want to go down there. And the man stood with the chain, and the lock, and keys, and all the rest of it. He said, you can't go down there, nobody's allowed. I said, please, sir, excuse me, but I want to go down there. He said, you can't go down. Nobody's allowed to go down into that dungeon. This is where we have, where John the Baptist was imprisoned, and you can't go down. Well, you know, every man has got his price, and I thought, well, he's an Arab. I slipped something in his hand, and he unlocked the door. And way I went down and down and down, and the lower I went, the darker it became, until it became a virtual dismal hell with no light and hardly any air down there. I said, is this where they put the great servant of God, the man, the greatest man born of woman? This is where they had him. I knelt down in that dark, dank cell, and I said, God, I thank thee that ever thou didst raise up this illustrious servant of thine, the forerunner of the Lord, namely John the Baptist. But give me grace, give me strength, morally and spiritually and mentally, to be somewhat like the greatest man born of women. And I stood and I looked at the place. And I thought, 18 long months in this veritable hell. Is it any wonder that after 18 months he sent inquiring, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Why, the strongest man mentally would break down under those conditions. How could he bear it? Seeing nobody, hearing nobody, living under those unsanitary conditions. Is it any wonder his mind started to break down? But nevertheless, morally, he did not recant. And you know, after the dance party, what happened? How when the girl danced before the king, and he said, ask what I shall give thee to the half of my kingdom. And the mother had whispered in his ear, ask for that fellow's head down there. I'm not satisfied that he's in prison. I'm not satisfied that he's silent. I want him off this world, because he's interfering in something which I'm loving, which I'm enjoying. And if he comes out there possibly one day, it may all be upset. Put him out of the way. Give me John the Baptist's head in the charger. And up John the Baptist comes. I take him up to the top of the hill. And there he's beheaded in the most cruel fashion. John, please recant. Just compromise, John. Just say you're sorry for what you said and you withdraw your words and you go free. That is the usual procedure before martyrdom. They give every martyr a final chance to recant, and if they recant, their life is spared. John would not recant. John would repeat, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother Philip's wife. It is S-I-N, it's sin. Well, take your head off. He said, take my head off. Those born of woman, they have not risen, they're greater than John the Baptist. Can you see his moral greatness? How do we figure out and size up in the light of this man's spiritual greatness, in his Christ-exalting attitude, and in his moral greatness in opposing that which is sinful and evil in his day. And you know, brethren and sisters, as time draws on to the end, things are not going to get any better. Things are not going to get any better, they're going to rather get worse. The scriptures clearly tell us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceived and being deceived. It's not going to get better. People indulge in wishful thinking. They say, well, if we get a new government, well, we'll have a new order of things and we can expect a betterment of things. Or if we get this, a new system of government, there'll be a betterment of things. But we are told in the scriptures of truth, and the scripture cannot be broken, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and their brethren and sisters, impending evil and influences, are going to swirl around us and our children on every hand. And God help our families. God help our children growing up under these awful conditions of impending and increasing evil. We have to set the example. And we have to give our children the right moral standards to live by example and by precept. And thirdly, John's greatness is seen physically. After lying, as I mentioned, in that room, in that jail for 18 months, he sent a message up by his disciples. Evidently had some contact with him. And he said, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And the Lord got the message from his servant John, and he sends the messages back, go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lepers are cleansed, the lames walk, and all the rest of it. Go and tell John what you've seen. You've seen what has happened. But give John my message. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. And that was a tremendous thing for John. And John resignedly accepts the word of the Lord. You have reason to believe. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended in me. And there we see how John resigns himself to the sovereign will of his Lord. Although he was expecting martyrdom. And you know, sometimes God brings us into a position, doesn't he? And we wonder why the Lord has allowed the circumstances to prevail. And we say, why, Lord? Well, we must never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said why upon the cross at Calvary, didn't he? And so God's ways are sometimes past finding out. Thy way, O God, is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. And Job long ago said, he giveth not account of any of his matters. And the Lord, in the private intercourse with his disciples in the upper room, he said, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And happy and blessed are those of us who accept unquestioningly, resignedly, the perfect will of God. And say, as did the Lord in the 11th of Matthew, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Blessed is he whosoever is not offended me. John was faced with an enigmatical situation, and the Lord assured him of accepting the will of God. But of course we don't realize that martyrdom is a very great thing. The church is martyrs in the early period have been accorded greatness by God, and I believe the time will come, and is happening in certain parts of the world, when there are those who are suffering for their faith. You take the communistically controlled countries of the world, where very little news is filtering out, and we have reason to believe that saints are giving their lives because of their faith in God. And someone has said, many today have no understanding of martyrdom. They fail to see that it represents the highest moral triumph of humanity. Unwavering steadfastness to principles, even at the cost of life. They equally fail to see the lasting influence of such martyrdoms upon the life and character of the nation whose history they adore. And that was John, shall I say, crowning glory. The very crest of his achievements, spiritually, morally, mentally, and physically. You know, I wonder where John will figure in the coming day in the Lord's kingdom. You remember those two disciples and the mother of Zebedee came to the Lord and they said, grant that these two my sons may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy kingdom. And the Lord answered, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? They said, we're able. Well, he said, he shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and he shall indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And you know, yet I'm indulging in imagination. I wouldn't be surprised to find John the Baptist either on the right hand or the left hand in their day. Some say John and James were both martyred and suffered, and therefore they would accord to that. But in the light of the Lord's tremendous patron of those born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. If John doesn't receive a position on the right hand or the left hand, I believe he'll have a very exalted place in the Lord's coming kingdom and glory. And so here is the concluding analysis. John's dedication to the truth of God, John's degradation of himself and the exaltation of Christ, John's dogged determination in the pathway of duty, and finally, and this counts a lot, John's undying devotion to his law.